As I was driving in today, I was listening to KAMB on the radio, and there was the chorus that said, you know, "I'm coming home," was the chorus, and I sort of thought about how the knee and the elbow and the toe and the shin were all sort of coming as into the body, into the head here at this local body, and it was a real encouragement. I'm really blessed to be here in this congregation. We will do three things this morning. I have the privilege of preaching through Acts 25, 1 through 12. We're going to do a short review and really pinpoint where we are here with Paul before Festus. We're going to consider the significance of doctrine, both to God and to God's people. And then we're going to briefly examine or discuss how we live out God's providence. So that is our plan. So first, a quick review. At the end of the third missionary journey, Paul arrives back in the land of promise, and he's headed to Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 10, he states that, or the Bible states that Agabus, who was a prophet, arrives in Caesarea. Now, this Agabus is probably the same Agabus who prophesied about the famine earlier, just prior to the first missionary journey, and that's in chapter 11. So the time, just as an aside, the time between that first prophecy about Acts 11 and here where he prophesies in chapter 21 is about 10 years or more. The whole of Acts is about 30 years in actual chronology. I find that really fascinating. In fact, the first 9 chapters are really 3 years of actual chronological time. So Paul does arrive in Jerusalem, and when he arrives, what happens? He's falsely charged. In chapter 21, verse 28, there are 4 accusations made against him. And they're made against him by the Jews that were from Asia, the text says. So the 4 accusations were that he was teaching against the people, that is, the Jews. He was teaching contrary to the law, that is, as it says elsewhere, the customs of Moses. He was profaning the holy place, that is, the temple. And he was bringing Gentiles. The claim was that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple, which was, in fact, a capital offense. So Paul is seized, and he's carried away by a mob intent on killing him. He was arrested, as we know and as we've read, but he was saved by the Roman soldiers. And in fact, in verse 35 there actually says that he was sort of carried away, picked up and carried away because of the mob that was pressing in to kill him. So providentially, Paul is giving an opportunity to speak to the crowd. So he, in 21, verse 40, he's on some stairs, he gets elevated on some stairs, and he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew. Then, nearly beaten and flogged, Paul has to declare his Roman citizenship, which spares him of his punishment, and we find that in chapter 22. The Roman officer, Claudius Lysias, plays a very important role, I think, in God's providence, clearly, in saving Paul, and coordinates a meeting to uncover why the mob, what's happening, who is this guy Paul, why are all these accusations taking place. In chapter 23, verse 1, before the council, and just as Paul begins to share, you know, if you recall Matt preaching, he gets punched in the mouth. And then Paul, right there before the council, shrewdly divides his accusers. He divides the Pharisees and the Sadducees very shrewdly. And they end up turning against each other. After this division and uproar between the Pharisees and Sadducees, Paul is taken away to the barracks. And in 23, verse 11, we have a very important point in all of the book of Acts, I think, but particularly for our passage today as well. So God reveals to Paul that he would testify also in Rome. So he is told directly by the Lord that he would share his testimony in the capital of the known world and that he would testify to the one true king. Later, Paul's own nephew hears of a plot to kill Paul, and he tells Paul and the Roman commander, and essentially he thwarts another assassination attempt on Paul. So because of the serious threat against Paul, the mob, the commander sends Paul to Caesarea, and he sends Paul with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's a lot of people. Paul finds himself then before a tyrant of a governor in Felix. Tacitus is an ancient Roman historian, and Tacitus writes that Felix could do any evil act with impunity. This is the kind of man that Paul stood before. So Paul is then in a courtroom environment. A Jewish lawyer, Tertullus, makes his case against Paul. All the leading Jews, the chief priests, come down from Jerusalem, and there's sort of a courtroom drama to accuse Paul. And then again, in 24:21, Paul states to Felix, "It's with respect to the resurrection that I stand accused before you." Felix's response is to have a 2-year on and off again dialogue with Paul. So much for the rights of a Roman citizen or fair and speedy trial. And then we read in chapter 24, verse 27, that Felix leaves Paul in prison, and Felix is then succeeded by a new Roman governor. And that's where we are in this passage, Acts 25, 1 to 12. We have Porcius Festus. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and faithfulness. Though we are prone to wander, you are faithful and you are merciful to us. Would you open our ears today and our eyes today that we may hear your word? Speak through this text, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So read with me 25, 1 to 12. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." So let's imagine for a moment that the newly elected governor of California comes right in here to Grace Clovis. It's right after the service, so unfortunately he misses the service. Comes into the service, and after the formalities and the niceties, he asks one question. He asks, "What one thing would you want me to do, the governor to do, to make a change in this state? What would be your answer to that?" I know what wouldn't be your answer. You wouldn't bring up jaywalking, right? That doesn't rise to the level of importance in that particular situation that I've laid out for you. And similarly in the text, the governor just arrives in Caesarea, then heads up to Jerusalem, newly elected, newly serving, newly in the area. And what do the Jews do? They bring up Paul. They don't apparently address Roman occupation. They don't apparently address the high taxation. But they bring up the Apostle Paul. Paul was a hated man. He was reviled. And this sort of hate was the sort of irrational religious hate that we even see today. These Jews were wanting to do whatever necessary to kill Paul in the name of their God. But my question for us today is why? Why all this hatred for Paul? You know, right here in Acts 25, Paul's arrested. We've been through 24 chapters of Acts. We've been through decades of chronological history. We've seen the church, the growth of the New Testament church, the amazing expansion around the Mediterranean. And have we asked ourselves, why was Paul hated so? By pagans, by Judaizers, by Jews? It was a visceral, primeval hatred. Recall just as I cited in the introduction, that some of the Jews even made an oath not to even drink or eat until they would kill Paul. Now Paul was hated, and we need to ask ourselves why. Well, here is the answer, and what we want to spend our morning considering. It was his doctrine. It was his teaching. It was Paul's faith expressed in indicatives and in imperatives. Paul gave statement of facts and he gave moral directives, didn't he? You know, Paul did not say, we don't have Paul recorded as saying, Jesus is one of many ways. Or, you know, you should think about obeying this Jesus. No, Paul did say, believe in the Lord Jesus. And he said, obey the Lord Jesus. He was very clear about the gospel and what the gospel requires of man. Let me give you a further example of Paul's statement of fact or indicative. Romans 12:4. Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Here is an example of Paul's moral directive or an imperative. Just a few verses later, 9 and 10 of Acts of Romans 12. Paul goes on to say, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So he gives statements of fact. And then he gives moral directives. Everywhere Paul went, as he traveled around the Mediterranean, he gave a pronouncement, didn't he? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then he followed that up to his converts with, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, or love one another with brotherly affection, or outdo one another in showing honor. Again, Paul's opponents charged him with teaching the inclusion of the Gentiles. We see that in 22, verse 1. His opponents charged him with teaching against the people and the law and the temple. We see that in chapter 21, verse 28 and 29. And Paul's opponents charged him with teaching that Jesus was not dead, but alive. We see that in 24:10. And people hated him for this teaching. It had been a couple of decades, as we've said, since his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and he had much opposition. The Jews opposed Paul because he claimed Christ was the Messiah, that he was resurrected because he accepted Gentiles as equals in a covenant, which was blasphemy. The Judaizers opposed Paul because Paul said that Christ did not require circumcision or any works, for that matter, to earn or keep their covenant status, their assumed covenant relationship. The pagan Gentiles opposed Paul because they had other gods. They had money to make. You could not say, Paul, that there was an exclusive, only one way. So this morning's message is a sermon about God's truth and opposition to that truth, both that Paul faced and that we, in fact, face. It's a sermon on the importance of doctrine. In fact, you might say it's a sermon on the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. Paul and his apostles taught absolute God-inspired truth. What did we see Paul do around the Mediterranean? He went around exposing error and falsehood. and unashamedly proclaimed the true truth of the gospel. To the Jews, Paul taught the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Christ. He taught that there was one true God revealed in three persons. To the Judaizers, he taught one gospel, one way, Christ alone, with no works to merit salvation. To the Gentiles, he taught a living and true God, a transcendent God, and an imminent or close God. An example of this teaching or doctrine taught to us by the Lord himself is in John 14, 1 through 7. You don't have to turn there, but you can perhaps refer to it later. This is Jesus in the upper room. And this is where Jesus unequivocally states that the Son is the only way to the Father. He's the exclusive way, the only way, that there is not another way. And if you think about the implications of this doctrine, both as Paul proclaimed it to the around the Mediterranean and for us today, and for all peoples across all ages, the implications of this doctrine are immense, profound. Cultures and people groups can't choose their own way. It doesn't matter what decade or century you live in, doesn't matter your culture, your geography, there is but one way. One way to eternal life for all people in all ages. And so, like Jesus, we too make these truth claims. We make the truth claim that Jesus is the exclusive way into heaven, into eternal joy. And this is doctrine. And this is an essential doctrine. It is the doctrine that no one can come to the Father except through the Son. All the opposition Paul faced in the book of Acts, by whether it was the Jews or the Judaizers or the pagan Gentiles, is opposition to Jesus as the Son of God and opposition to Jesus as the exclusive way to God. So before we proceed further, let's make one clarification and answer one response. First, the clarification. There are some doctrines or biblical truths which we can refer to as secondary or non-essential. They are important. Every page we open to in this scripture is important. All scriptures God-breathed and inspired and is profitable. But there are some doctrines, some teachings that the salvation of our souls are not dependent upon. They're not hinging upon. And so we would say they're non-essential. They don't rise to the level of division or schism. Not every doctrine or teaching of Christ is equally clear or equally critical to the gospel. But to be sure, it is damnable not to know and believe and trust in Christ alone. Would you agree with that? There's an essential doctrine. No other way is possible, for there is only one way. That's what that doctrine teaches, and we believe. But if we differ on eschatology, how we understand the very last days, that's not salvific. Important, no doubt. But differing opinions on that issue and many other secondary issues need not divide us. To cite just a few, we may have various answers for why we take the Lord's Supper every week, why we believe tongues is not a gift active today, why we believe in the plurality of elders as the shepherds of the local church, or why we believe in covenant theology and not dispensationalism. But on essential or core doctrine, we must be in unity as professing believers. We must divide if an essential doctrine is compromised. That's something you don't hear taught today. It's a difficult truth. Some truths are at the core of the gospel, and to misrepresent these is really to misrepresent Christ and misrepresent the message, the gospel message at its very core, its very essence. Without being right on these core doctrines, the very gospel itself is compromised. And I would add, even a half-truth as it relates to this core essential doctrine, as they're connected immediately to essential doctrine, half-truths are no gospel at all. And we see Paul say this very clearly in Galatians 1, where he says, any other gospel that's not the gospel is anathema. So that's the clarification. Second, a common response. We have an answer to a common response as we talk about doctrine. This is a response to those who claim no creed but Christ. You heard that? Or to those that claim deeds and not doctrine. We have a response to that. You know, we who hold to the importance of essential truth claims to doctrine, absolutely we believe in a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. But we believe a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus follows from or is dependent upon a correct knowledge of Him. Intimate fellowship requires intimate knowledge. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, while in prison, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Intimate fellowship requires intimate knowledge. And so the creed, deeds, not doctrine, really emphasizes behavior above knowledge. But Paul, particularly in Ephesians, since I read that passage, if you look at the first three chapters in the second half of the book, you know, we get indicatives and imperatives pretty clearly there. But Paul emphasizes both, doesn't he? Now, orthodoxy is a term that means right belief. Right? We're familiar with that term. We have the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, perhaps. We have the Eastern Orthodox Church. So we hear that word orthodox regularly. It means right belief. But a less common word that we hear is orthopraxy. And orthopraxy might be defined as right practice. So the deeds, not doctrine crowd argues that our practice is what binds us together, not so much our belief. But I think I know the biblical picture is that orthopraxy must follow from orthodoxy. To say it another way, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Or to put it even another way, piety without being rooted in true truth is simply moralism. Piety without doctrine is moralism. So we value and hold up doctrine because Scripture itself does. We value and hold up truth claims, biblical truth claims, because when you have faltering and unfettered doctrine, you have unsustainable and unbiblical practice. And just look at the church. A history of the church in the last couple of millennia will prove this out. Listen to Paul near the end of his life, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Jesus himself spoke of those who have orthopraxy without orthodoxy. So they have what appears to be a right practice without a right belief. And he did so at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. You recall that in Matthew 7? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not only did Jesus say that these people, well, let me put it this way. Not only did these people say they knew Jesus, they in fact did not know Jesus. Jesus said he did not know them. They did good practices, didn't they? They prophesied, they did mighty works, they cast out demons, but they didn't do God's will, for they were not of him. They may have had a right orthopraxy, but they did not have a right orthodoxy. The epistle of Jude opens by explaining, right? Jude says, I want to write about our common salvation. I want to write to you and rejoice with you in our common salvation. But he says, I could not, for I'm compelled to contend for the faith. That word faith there, what does that mean in that context? He's contending for the faith. There it means the faith of the gospel, the whole gospel truth, the whole of biblical truth. You see this in Philippians 1:27 as well. It means the whole gospel truth. Jude is contending for the truth of the gospel. 100 years ago, a man named J. Gresham Machen also contended for the faith. His conflict, much like Paul's, and perhaps ours even today, was with the religious establishment of the day. As you will see, as a short little biography from Machen's life, you will see that doctrine matters. So J. Gresham Machen was born in 1881. Now picture this. We think of the 50s were the good old days, right? Everyone was a Christian. They had a lot of good orthopraxy. I wonder about their orthodoxy. This goes back 50 years before that, 100 years ago. So he was born in 1881 in Baltimore. His parents were devout, devoted. They trained him in the Bible, the Shorter Catechism. They trained him in Pilgrim's Progress. He attended Johns Hopkins University and had a stint even at the University of Chicago. So he was a scholar. And with some guidance and direction from his pastor and his family in Baltimore, he enrolled in Princeton Theological Seminary. He did not have the goal to seek ordination or ministry at that time. Princeton, at the turn of the century, was still what many called, what he would later call, Old Princeton, which meant biblically sound, theologically robust. Machen's professors and later his colleagues included some notables, B.B. Warfield and Gerhardus Voss. And so from 1902 to 1929, Machen was either a student or a professor there at Princeton. Machen was tested early in his career. In 1905, he went to Germany, the sort of hotbed of biblical criticism, textual criticism, and liberalism. His professor there was Wilhelm Hermann, and he was the same teacher of both Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth. That should tell you something. So there was an onslaught of liberalism and textual criticism. But despite that, Machen's faith was deepened. He was strengthened, and it left him stronger and a strong defender of historic Orthodox Christian doctrine. Machen also went to World War I. Now, he was too old to serve, but he did attend there with the YMCA. He served there for over a year, and that brought him home a changed man. So in some ways, providentially, these circumstances that God brought to Machen prepared him for the trials that were to come. Between 1910 and 1915, there was a 12-volume series published to defend Orthodox Christianity against the onslaught of liberalism. In fact, B.B. Warfield wrote an article in that series, and the series itself was titled The Fundamentals. That's where we get the idea of fundamentalism that's so mocked and ridiculed today. Machen was to take up the mantle of Old Princeton and the fundamentals of the faith when supporters of modernism came for his head and came for the church's head. How did they do so? They demoted Christ and they allegorized Scripture. They sentimentalized the whole of Christianity and they ridiculed this idea of transcendent truth. Does that sound familiar? By 1923, Machen wrote his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism. In it, he wrote succinctly, he said that liberalism says that Christianity is a lifestyle and Christ is only an example. In it, he wrote that Christianity, on the other hand, says that Christianity is a doctrine and a pious lifestyle follows. Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism as a response to the modern liberal train wreck that was speeding forward and popularized by Harry Emerson Fosdick in a sermon perhaps you've heard of called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" In that sermon, Fosdick says fundamentalists, or those who adhere to the teaching of sound historic doctrine, are illiberal and intolerant, backward thinkers, and out of step with modernity. Does that sound familiar? In 1923, and here's where we get sort of from the culture to the church. In 1923, the Auburn Affirmation was written, and a year later it was published. In it, the Presbyterian Church USA espoused the elimination of key doctrines for ordination. So in other words, if you were going to go into the ministry and be an ordained minister, you had to take vows. And this affirmation did away with key points that these ministers would have to believe. That included the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, and Christ's miracles. So in other words, they said, you need not believe in those doctrines, and you could still be ordained. So to be a minister, one needed not believe in these essential doctrines. Now, side note to Grace Clovis. If the elders here at this church should ever stray from those five doctrines, you better cause a rebellion. It better be like Brad would be here and you come up like the mob, right, that we see here in Acts. Machen had conflict, and this is where it gets particularly difficult sometimes. He had conflict with those that held to the fundamentals of Orthodox Christianity, but who were, to use his words, compromisers, letting those that believed or denied these truths into the church. Some of those were even his colleagues at Princeton. Machen actually said that the church, again, 100 years ago, he said that the church had an acute theological indifferentism. Machen had much animosity directed at him over his beliefs, over his doctrine, over historic Christian doctrine, things that Christians have always believed. In fact, one letter he received read like this. It said, "Professor of bigotry, broaden out your theology and learn to be a Christian, or else get out." Does that sound familiar? There were even efforts to turn the whole controversy at Princeton, sort of a broad side to the argument and the debate, to turn it into an issue of personality and not doctrine. Machen's just a rough guy. He's just not easy to get along with. I'm sure Machen wasn't. In fact, I know he wasn't tolerant of error and false doctrine. And so I assume, like today, he was really eviscerated because he was what? Intolerant. A word that gets thrown around a lot. They mean that he was intolerant of people, that he majored on doctrine and minored on tolerance. But one of Machen's, as I said earlier, one of Machen's colleagues at Princeton stated with really true clarity and really pinpointed what the issue was. He said that it was really, the whole issue was about the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. You know, much more could be said, and I know I've strayed from the text. But then as now, and clearly in Paul's day, the issue was over orthodoxy, right doctrine. But for what it's worth, Machen was opposed to jaywalking ordinances. In case you wanted to know that. Stephen Nichols writes, and I really ask of this to you today, I want you to be thinking about this today, the whole day, the whole of the Lord's day. Nichols writes, "Is Christianity a true religion in accordance with the facts of history, and therefore because of that truthfulness it is meaningful? Or does it become real and meaningful as it is borne out by experience?" You see the two views? Is experience and then it's true? Or is it true and then experience? piety and devotion, must follow from doctrinal verity and precision. Or you know what you get? You get a weak attempt at koinonia. You get Christ without redemption, which means works righteousness. That's not Christianity. When doctrine is tertiary, secondary or meaningless or ridiculed, and it's replaced with piety and devotion alone, the result really, as Machen makes clear in his work, it's the annihilation of Christianity. Now just look at the last 100 years of the Presbyterian Church USA to prove this. So I want to make sure, though, that what I'm saying here is very clear, that Christians should not belittle piety. No, I'm not saying that. A person who knows a lot about theology but has no fruit of the Spirit is a professor of the faith but not a possessor. Jesus absolutely and unreservedly calls us to holiness. We are called to holiness. So let me summarize and just say that the ESV Study Bible has a little note in it that really addresses the whole issue very clearly for us. And it says, knowledge without devotion is cold, dead orthodoxy. And devotion without knowledge is irrational instability. Paul held to a body of truth, and Paul proclaimed this truth before Festus, right here in Acts 25. And it was this truth proclaimed and lived out with sincerity and with virtue that made Paul a hated man and a wanted man. And in God's providence, Paul here was contending for the faith. And he did so before governors and before kings and soon before an emperor. As we come to a close, I want to just briefly look at how Paul lived out God's providence. Providence is God's involving himself in all events and directing all things to their appointed end, and this according to God's own will. Or the Shorter Catechism states that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So Paul understood that God was working. Recall, Paul said, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to testify in Rome. Paul knew the promise. He understood God was working. And he was working all things for his own glory. Yet Paul lived as an obedient soldier and an ambassador for Christ, didn't he? So he trusted in providence. He knew God was at work, and yet he was an ambassador. Yet he said, I appeal to Caesar. So he has a promise from God, and yet he has work to do. And this is our calling and charge too, Christians. Paul did not throw his hands in the air hoping that God would magically put him on a carpet and send him off to Rome painlessly. No, God works through circumstances and even the evil actions of men to cause good things to happen. Let me leave you with this. Like Joshua, Paul had to stand strong and take courage. Paul had the promise, but he still had to stand strong and take courage. Listen to Joshua 1. The Lord said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. There's the promise. Now hear the charge to stand strong and obey. The Lord again says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, or all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And so he had the promise, and yet he had the command to take courage and to stand strong and to obey. And how would Joshua stay strong and obey? The text continues, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God then brings the promise and the command together. And he states this: Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Paul held to the promise of God, and yet he still appealed to Caesar. He lived out the promise, and in some way, we might say he lived out God's providence. And do you know to whom Paul appealed? Do you know the Caesar to whom Paul appealed? Who was it? We can make this interactive for 1 second. Nero, this Caesar to whom Paul appealed was Nero. You know that Nero? Kids, you know that Nero who killed and burned Christians? It was that Nero. Brothers and sisters, let us hold strong. Let us hold fast to sound doctrine and be trained in the words of the faith. Let us hold to teaching from God, about God, that directs us to the glory of God, which is doctrine. Let us work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us remember the indicatives we must believe and live out the imperatives that God commands believers to obey. And like Paul and like Machen and like so many other faithful followers of Christ, let's contend for the faith together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and then let's sing together.